9 years ago, almost to the day, October 2nd, 2006, a man by the name of Charles Carl Roberts IV committed what many considered an unpardonable act. Mr. Roberts entered into an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania, took 10 hostages from among the children, all between the ages of 6 and 13. From the time he went in until the state police arrived was 17 minutes. And they began to make an attempt to communicate with Roberts. They finally made telephone contact with him, but it was to no avail. He continued to threaten violence against his hostages. 42 minutes into the crisis, Roberts began shooting. And within the next 4 minutes, all 10 girls that were hostages had been shot, 5 of them fatally. As the police closed in on the schoolhouse, Roberts killed himself. School shootings are a tragedy that happen all too often in this country. But what set this one apart from all the others was the reaction by the families of the victims. You see, the Amish culture is not one to seek vengeance on anyone. One of the victims' grandfathers actually was quoted as having said, "We must not think evil of this man." The community reached out to the victims' families and to the family of the gunman. Imagine that. Unprecedented. Their entire reaction was one of extending forgiveness. There was no seeking revenge. There was no feeling of hatred. The members of the Amish community visited Robert's family to comfort them, because after all, they lost somebody too in this tragedy. And that's the way they felt. They needed to console his family also. 30 people from the Amish community attended Robert's funeral. It was an unparalleled display of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. I think we would find it very difficult in those circumstances to be so forgiving. Which one of us would be able to do what these people did? Vengeance is the natural path that most people would take in this situation. Most of us would want to see the perpetrator fry, would want to see him tortured or, you know, whatever, just to make him suffer for what he has done. That's the natural path. But it's not the way the Amish took care of it. The way they handled it, wouldn't you say that's kind of like what we're commanded to do? I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Bless those who persecute you, and bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How hard is it to bless those who persecute you? Do you find it difficult to pray for someone who is mean to you or who is causing you problems? Have you ever been mistreated by someone and you just let it go? You just overlook it? Or is that offense permanently lodged in your memory? Maybe you loaned someone $50 and they sort of forgot about it. And you wonder, did they forget about it or did they just run off with your money? And you don't want to say anything to them because, after all, they're a brother. What if somebody in the church borrows money from you and they forget to pay it back? Time goes by and you let it go. That's okay. I don't need the money. I'll just let it go. But then every time we see that person, somewhere in the back of our mind, we're thinking, that's the guy that took my $50. What is expected of us when someone commits an act against us, intentional or otherwise? Let me rephrase the question. What do we expect God to do when we sin against Him? Upon repentance, we expect that He's going to forgive us completely, don't we? Isn't that what we expect? We repent and we expect Him to forgive us. And that is a quality that we ourselves could learn a lot about. On this final holy day of God's calendar, it's all about forgiveness. Now, I don't know how many people have lived on this planet since the day Adam was created. There are many estimates. Those who think about and calculate those kind of things may come up with several different numbers. I'm going to use 80 billion just as a number to use. I don't know if that's accurate. It seems logical to me that 80 billion people have walked the face of the earth since day one. I'll use that number just for the sake of speaking. The vast majority of that 80 billion have never known anything about God or about His way of life. There have been countless murderers, countless warriors, dictators, criminals, thieves, rapists who have lived through the last 6,000 years. Turn to Revelation 20 once more. We spent a lot of time there this morning, and I'm going there too, because that's what this day is all about. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. A judgment, it says, was by the things written in the books. What books? There are 66 books by which they will be judged. And you probably have a copy of them on your lap right now. They're all assembled into one book. Those are the things that are going to be used to judge the people that come up in the great white throne judgment. These people are going to have physical life returned to them. They're going to be judged according to what's in the books. It isn't their first life that's being judged. It isn't their life as a murderer or a dictator or a rapist or a thief. It's their life from this point forward that's going to be judged. God judges their works after they've begun to learn his way. What about their incorrigibly wicked deeds that they committed during their first life? God is a forgiving and a merciful and a loving God. Now, without Satan around to influence them, they will learn God's way, and on that, they will be judged. All will have been forgiven and forgotten by God. He will forget all of those things that went on in the past, because God is a God of forgiveness and mercy and compassion toward mankind. The majority of mankind has lived in opposition to his laws. What would prevent God from just leaving them in their graves, just not resurrecting them at all? They were wicked. They weren't godly. Many of them were incorrigibly wicked. Why not just leave them in their graves and forget about them? They won't know any different. They were, after all, enemies of God and of God's people, some of them. And not bringing them back to life is what they deserve, right? That's the human way of thinking. It's not the godly way. God is a God of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. These people disobeyed God because that's what they were taught. That's what they learned. That's how they grew up. Satan deceived them into believing and following lies. Satan deceived them into following a life of selfishness, of self-seeking, of getting for themselves and not worrying about what they did to other people. He spread false religions and false doctrines, and these people believed him. The many different thousands of religions there are in this world, people believe because Satan has spread that. And to many people, Satan has promoted another doctrine, the doctrine of atheism. And yet God is going to forgive all of that. And once Satan is gone, begin to teach mankind his truth. And these resurrected people that come up in the great white throne judgment. Without Satan's influence, man wouldn't have taken the path that he took. But now, Satan is gone forever, never to come back again. And now they will have a chance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We read this one this morning as well. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he doesn't just leave them in their graves to rot, which he very well could do if he wanted to, but that's not his way. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants every person who has ever lived to have the opportunity to be in his family. And until that time, most of the 80 billion people of the world never had that opportunity. See, God doesn't want to lose one single human being. But now, with that evil influence gone, everyone can be re-educated. Everyone can now learn God's way of life. God loves every single one of them, just like we love all of our children and all of our grandchildren and all of our great-grandchildren and however many generations you live to see. You love each and every one of them. And I don't think you want to see harm come to any of your children, no matter how evil they might turn out to be or how rebellious they might be during their lifetime. You love your children, you love your grandchildren, you love your great-grandchildren. and you want to see the best for each and every one of them. God is no different. He wants the best for all of his children, no matter how deceived they were in their first life. He wants nothing more than to extend forgiveness to everyone. That's a part of God's nature. You know, forgiveness is what God is all about. God wants to be able to forgive, and he never holds a grudge against us. He loves us, and he is happy when we come before him and repent. Turn back to Luke chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Drop down to verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God finds great joy in the repentance of a sinner. He is more concerned with repentance than he is with remembering the sin. After a sin has been repented of, God doesn't look at us and say, "Oh, you're that person that did such and such way back in 1968. I remember what you did. That was pretty wicked." No, he's not like that. He forgives and he forgets. All we need do is ask for forgiveness. Psalms 86, verse 5. Psalms 86, verse 5. It says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And then down in verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." It's just the way God is, quick to forgive when we repent. It is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll start in verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." I emphasize that word "previously." "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice what he forgives: those sins which were previously committed. He didn't forgive future sins that haven't been committed yet. You know, some people think, well, you know, once saved, always saved, and Christ died for me and all my sins are forgiven from here on out. Your future sins haven't been forgiven yet because you haven't repented of them yet. And you can't repent of them until you commit the sin, obviously. So it only makes sense. This is not license to go on breaking God's law in the future. But we will. We do. We're human. And again, we will be forgiven for those future sins once we repent of them. You see, the limits of God's mercy is infinite. Psalms 100, verse 5. Psalms 100, verse 5. It says, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations." Psalms 103, verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." There is no limit to God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's love. Why is God so willing to forgive us over and over and over? Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, God is our Father. He is our Father, and he loves his children very much. He doesn't want to think of us as being disobedient. He doesn't want to think of us as rebellious. It hurts him when we are, but he doesn't want to think of us that way. He wants to think of us as his loving children. That's why there's so much joy when we repent. What father wouldn't forgive a truly repentant child? Think of your own children. If you have children, think of what it's like when they come to you and say, "I'm really sorry I did what I did." And a father tells his son not to touch anything on the shelf. And the child goes up and he grabs something that's breakable and it falls on the floor and it shatters into pieces. Father looks at him like, "What did you do?" If you're parents, you've probably been there before. And the child looks up, "I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. It was an accident. I'm really sorry and I won't do it again." And doesn't it make your heart melt when you see that face look up at you? And you know that he really is sorry for what he's done. And he's really repentant. What father wouldn't want to forgive at that point? We call God our Father, but is that just something we say, or is he really our Father? Do we view him as actually being our Father? We need to do that. We need to understand he is our Father. He created us. He designed our bodies. He made us. He brought us into this life. He is our real Father. Do we view him as actually being our Father? Have you ever meditated on the fact that God really and truly is our Father? You need to do that sometime. Just think about how he loves us as a Father, because he is our Father. Once we realize that, once we come to understand that, it's easy to see why he loves us so much and why he wants to forgive us when we commit something against him. Not only does God put our past sins out of his mind, he does so very quickly. The instant we repent, it's gone. Sincere repentance and forgiveness are instantaneous. Once you repent, it's forgiven and forgotten. Let me give you an example. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Now, David didn't realize that he broke at least 5 of the 10 commandments in this one act. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So the first thing David did was he saw a beautiful woman and he coveted her. He knew, or he was told at least, that she was the wife of Uriah. But he coveted her. He wanted her for his own. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Okay, we've got the fact that he coveted. We've got the fact that he commits adultery. There's two sins. There's two commandments that he's broken. He stole her. That's three. It says that he sent messengers and took her. So he stole her, or kidnapped her, so to speak. Three commandments broken. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David wanted Uriah to go home, spend some time with his wife, so it would not be revealed that he was the baby daddy. It'll look like it's Uriah. So, number four, he's deceiving the people. He's deceiving his nation. Doesn't want this sin to be found out, so he's covering it up. Once he finds out that Bathsheba has conceived, he's trying to cover it up. And he deceived Uriah, as well as the entire nation he was trying to deceive. But then his plan failed. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He was feeling guilty about it because his comrades are out there fighting this battle. And here, what is he gets a vacation? He gets to come home and spend time with his wife? No, I'm not going to do that, he said. Verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Commandment number 5. He basically murders Uriah. He sets him up to be killed. Now, if he had examined himself, he might have realized what he had done. But he couldn't see the wrong in what he has done here. Such great wrongdoing, you think it would be obvious. 5 commandments broken, one after the other. You'd think he would know what he had done. It took Nathan the prophet to come and show him his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were 2 men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He still doesn't see that he is the man that Nathan is talking about. He's unable to equate his situation with Nathan's parable. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So Nathan explains to David that he is the guilty party, that he has been incorrigibly evil in what he has done. David finally acknowledges his guilt and he repents. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. If you read Psalms 51, you see his prayer of repentance. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. As soon as David sees and repents, God puts away his sin and forgives him. You would think it would have taken a long time to forgive all those sins that he committed. But God forgives sin the instant it is repented of. God wastes no time in forgiving sins upon real repentance. He doesn't want us to be under the penalty of the law. He is a loving Father, and he is very eager to release us from sin's grip. He wants to perceive us as righteous. Even though we aren't, he wants to see us that way. He wants us to become that way. Even when we sin, he wants to see us repent and change so that he can forgive us and forget about what we've done, because he doesn't want to think about it. He doesn't want to think about all the evil that we've done in our lives. He wants to put that behind him and see us as righteous. Forgiveness is a part of God's nature. But holding a grudge is part of human nature. What's the normal human reaction when someone is offended or someone is wronged in some way? Well, getting even, or at least attempting to get even, or at the very least, just simply wanting to get even, or wishing you could get even. See, we have this inherent desire in us to settle the score. When somebody does something to us, when somebody borrows $50 from us and then runs off and doesn't repay us, we want to settle things. We want to make this right. You know, we don't want to have to lose out on anything. We don't want to be mistreated. So we have this desire to settle the score, and sometimes we might realize that that's not really possible. And so we give up. You know, we know we're not going to get our $50 back. We know that that's not going to happen. Maybe the person who borrowed your $50 moved away to another state and you never see them again. But oftentimes his name will come up. And what do you think? Oh, that's that guy that still owes me the $50. And it's still in your mind and you haven't forgotten about it. You give up on getting your money back, but in the end, you know, that thought is still there. Even though you know you can't make it right. You wish that there were some way to make it right. You know, it's so easy to hold a grudge against somebody for a long time. That's easy for a human being because that's human nature. And even if you're able to forgive, oftentimes you're not able to forget. And you need to do both. Because true forgiveness involves forgetting and putting it behind you. And it takes God's Spirit in you to be able to truly forgive and forget. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. We should forgive even if an offense is repeated, even if somebody offends us and we forgive them and then they offend us again and we forgive them again and then they offend us a third time. Matthew 18:21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's a lot of times to forgive somebody for the same offense. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490, you say. Okay. So I've seen the ushers go through the hall here and count the attendance, and they have this little clicker that they have in their pocket, that they are clicking the number of people so we can get the attendance. Are we supposed to walk around with a clicker in our pocket and we click it every time we forgive somebody for an offense and we check it? Nope, 487. I just got three more to go. That's not what he meant. You keep forgiving as often as it takes. That's the way God does it. We should be quick to forgive just as God forgives us. We have to be willing to overlook faults even if they keep reoccurring, even if somebody keeps doing the same thing to us over and over and over again. This involves forgetting that the offense ever happened. You see, forgiveness is not from the heart if we're still holding a grudge. Forgiveness is not from the heart if the next time we see this person, we think of the offense and it's recalled to mind. Forgiveness is from the heart if we see the person and that offense doesn't come to mind. We don't even think of it anymore. Can you think of someone who has offended you or done you wrong in some way? I know we all have at some point. We've had somebody do something against us. Sometimes it's another church member. Are you reminded of the offense every time you see that person? If so, you have not forgotten it. Once an act is forgiven, it should not even enter your mind. It should be difficult to call the incident to remembrance, and if you are able to recall it, you probably haven't fully forgotten it yet. But we need to strive to blot these things out of memory. Somebody repents, if somebody asks you to forgive them for what they've done to you, you put it out of your mind. Bitterness and a desire for revenge are never appropriate. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you have a problem with someone, if there's an offense, resolve it before the day is over. Resolve it today before the sun goes down, because tomorrow it's going to be magnified. It's going to be worse. In verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, we're to forgive the same way that God forgives. Sometimes anger might be appropriate, but it should be resolved. It's something that we need to take care of and resolve it. Never let it carry on into the next day. We're to be peacemakers, and we should never be intent on getting even with someone. We really haven't forgiven a sin until it's been blotted from our minds. We have examples of unforgiving people around us every day, people who want to get even for what's done to them. And sometimes even the smallest offenses can spark great wrath. The slightest error in a person's driving habits can spark road rage. Now, you almost came into my lane. You know, I'm going to run you off the road. human nature just can't let anyone get away with anything. There's always this tendency to want to settle the score. Even if the infraction was against someone else, sometimes we want to take action against someone for what they did to somebody else. And this holds true no matter who we're talking about. We could be talking about another church member, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker. It could also be a complete stranger. And you know, it's interesting, who are we more likely to forgive? I think we're the least likely to forgive someone if it's a family member. Isn't that interesting? It's easier to forgive a total stranger for something than it is a family member. Do we find it easier to be angry with our family than with other people not in our family? Do we find it easy to be angry with another church member more so than a stranger? Can't be doing that. In the second resurrection, we're going to have to teach people all about forgiveness. Stephen was a deacon against whom false charges were brought. And because of this, we know in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was ultimately executed by stoning. Let's go there to Acts chapter 7, verse 57. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He was forgiving of his executioners. And when he said this, he fell asleep. It doesn't mean he dozed off. It means he died. That's the way the Bible refers to it many times, that he fell asleep. Stephen died a martyr at the hand of his executioners because of false charges brought against him. And it was all done by the order of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Stephen's dying words were a prayer for his executioners. He asked God not to hold the sin against them. He had forgiven them, and so did God. Stephen did not live long enough to see Saul's conversion. When Stephen is resurrected, somebody's going to have to tell him what became of Saul because he won't know. He doesn't know what happened after that. He has no idea that Saul later became known as Paul and that Paul eventually became an apostle. But in the first resurrection, guess what? He's probably going to see him there. They're going to be reunited. Stephen will likely be surprised to see him there. But the important thing is, he's already forgiven him. He has already forgiven Paul for what happened. And the two of them together, throughout the millennium, will be teaching about forgiveness. That's going to be our job as well, teaching forgiveness, teaching people to be forgiving. And that's one of the most important things we are going to need among those who come up in the second resurrection. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when 6 million Jews are resurrected and they see this fellow named Adolf and some of the fellows that work for him? They're not going to be too happy with them. They're going to need to be taught about forgiveness. All of Hitler's generals who did the work of exterminating the Jews, they all come up in the resurrection. Those Jews are going to recognize these men. We're going to have to teach them what forgiveness is all about. How about all of the victims of Pearl Harbor who are resurrected, who were taught in the army to hate the enemy? When they come back in the second resurrection, they're going to see somebody that's Japanese, and what are they going to say? Ah, Japanese, we hate them. Got to teach them about forgiveness. It's going to be very important that they learn that. Because they were taught to hate their enemies. So we're going to have our work cut out for us in teaching them, aren't we? Uriah most likely never knew the whole story of what David did. He was sent to battle and he was killed. He never knew that David had taken his wife. He never knew that she had a son. He never knew that David tried to cover it up. And he most likely did not know that that message that he carried was his death warrant. When he's resurrected, he's most likely going to learn about it. He's going to need to learn to forgive. And it might not be easy for him. Especially when he learns that David is king over all of Israel. What? This guy did all of these things to me, and now he's king? Uriah is going to be taught about forgiveness. There are many former enemies that are going to face each other in the second resurrection. And forgiving is one of the first lessons they're going to need to learn as they face others that were their enemies in the past. They're going to need to learn that, and we're the ones who are going to be teaching it. Back to Revelation 20 again, I would like to reread a part of what I read earlier. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The dead, small and great. In other words, all who have ever lived, all 80 billion or so people who never understood God's way of life. They are all going to stand before God and learn the truth. Finally, they will learn God's true nature and character, that he's a loving God, that he's a gracious God, and that he's a very merciful Father, that he is their Father, and that he is eager to forgive because that is his nature. They're going to be taught to live that same way, a way of forgiveness. And the saints, that's us, we're going to be helping to teach these lessons. Well, that means we need to learn these lessons now in this life. This is our turn to be learning these things. It begins with us. We have to learn how to forgive and how to forget. Forgiveness is a part of God's nature. Vengeance and holding grudges are part of human nature. Forgiveness is one of the most important things we need to learn, and it needs to be made a part of our nature now. We're going to be teaching it throughout the millennium, and we'll be teaching it to the masses who are resurrected afterward. When we repented, our past sins, the ones previously committed, were forgiven and forgotten. Every time we sin against God again, God forgives us as we repent. He expects the same of us in our interaction with each other. Can we expect to be forgiven by God if we do not forgive those who offend us? We aren't truly forgiving and forgetting if we are holding a grudge, if we keep in our minds what this person did to us and we refuse to let it go. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Let's overlook one another's faults. Let's be willing to forgive and to forget when someone offends us, to put it completely out of mind, literally forgetting what's behind us and looking forward, looking straight ahead. If you do that, God will be able to forgive you. And when God forgives a sin, you can be sure that it is totally forgotten.